Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read just one verse, verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. This is God's word. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here again together this evening on this Lord's Day, and we thank you for giving us Scripture. We pray that you would help us understand what it is biblically to mourn in the way that our Lord taught here in this verse. And there's a lot to mourn about at any given moment in the sin-cursed world that we live in. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, with the right understanding of those precious words. Among the very first that came off of the lips of Jesus in his public ministry. Help us to receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up on our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. I was nominated to be a deacon when I was 27 years old. And when I was interviewed by the elders of the church there in Ohio, they asked me if I would consider running for elder instead, because I had been teaching Sunday school for a couple years at that point already, and I said, sure. I said, I'll do whatever you guys want me to do if you think that I would be better at that. And so eventually I was elected to be an elder and then was ordained, and I will never forget my very first session meeting. I have never in my life, to this day, I have never heard grown men yell that loud at one another. It was awful. And at the end of that meeting, after we prayed, and I was still in a state of shock, there were 11 elders in that room. After they all said amen, after the prayer, one of the elders looked me right in the eye and said, "Welcome to the war." And that was an ominous beginning to my life and serving as an officer in the church. That denomination I came from was a very small denomination at the time. I think it had 13 churches in the entire world, and the closest church to us was several hundred miles away. So it was really almost impossible for us to practice any kind of meaningful Presbyterianism. But then coming to the PCA, I was put through a very rigorous exam. You know, I was given a written exam that had 130 essay questions on it. I was like, wow. And I remember calling the chairman of the committee. I said, how thorough do you want these answers to be? And he said, be concise but thorough, which didn't really help a whole lot. But ended up writing out about 30 pages of answers to all these questions. And I was put through the committee for about 2 hours, and then on the floor of presbytery for 90 minutes, I was hammered with questions. And I thought, this is great. This is great. These guys really care about theology. And the very last question I was asked on the floor at the end of my exam was, do you know what PCA stands for? And I said, I'm thinking, I know this is a trick question. Presbyterian Church in America? And he said, no, it stands for pipe, cigars, and alcohol. Oh, come on. Somebody laugh at that. Meaning Christian liberty. We understand it here. But I chuckled at that. I thought, hey, I have arrived at the promised land, okay? I have arrived at the promised land in a good, solid, reformed denomination. And I still think that. I still think that about it. But I've been, after seeing this Revoice stuff and seeing this kind of come up as suddenly as it did in the denomination, and seeing that not a whole lot has been done about it, my assumption was, instantly, that church will be gone. And that presbytery will go after them and deal with them, and it'll be over very quickly. And there was another church that also did something very similar to this out in Nashville. Nothing happened. And I was really disappointed and really surprised. And going through all this material, we had our dear church secretary transcribed all these conference talks. And I printed off the transcripts, probably over 100 pages of transcripts. And I went through word for word, period by period, phrase by phrase, and pulled out every single quotation that I was going to use in my own report, because I wanted it to be thorough and by the numbers. And I'll tell you, that put me into the fog of a minor depression. Not despair, but depression, for sure. And I was thinking about mourning and thinking about my favorite hymn, The Church's One Foundation. By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. I mean, but saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping will be the morn of song. But it's a battle. The church is a battle. And if you're going to be an officer, you've got to be willing to enter into the lists of this kind of stuff. But I was thinking about, after putting together that report and editing it and editing it and editing it and going back through and making sure that it's all set up just right and that all the citations are right and all my analysis is right and there's no typographical errors and that it's all set up and the report's really good, I just kind of sat there thinking, this is just breaking my heart. This really is breaking my heart. And I was thinking about mourning and thinking about Jesus saying, blessed are those who mourn. When you mourn for the right reasons, when you mourn because the church is distressed, when you mourn over false doctrine, when you mourn over the sin that you see in your own heart and the sin that you see in your own life that you need to repent of, those are good things, and Jesus promises that we will be comforted when we mourn like that. The prophets of old spoke of the wicked as being those who are at ease, and their strength is firm, and there is little evil that they take notice of that truly disturbs them. It says in Scripture, I think it's in Psalm 72, that they sleep well, they're not in trouble like other men, they're not plagued like other men. Ignorance is bliss, they say, but the ignorance of the wicked will ultimately be their undoing on the day of judgment. And yet during our sojourn in this world, we who have been the blessed objects of God's saving and enlightening work have to behold with troubled hearts those who are at ease in the midst of a world of evil who continues to shock and grieve us to the very center of our being. David spoke about this. It was Psalm 73, excuse me. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. The heart of man prior to conversion, prior to being divinely and powerfully reborn by the resurrection power of the Spirit of God, is a pit of deceit and vanity and evil. And when the effectual call of God breaks through that darkness and makes the sinner alive in Christ, grants the sinner repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, that marks the beginning of a life of grief mixed with joy. You will live a life of grief mixed with joy for the remainder of your days. Psalm 73:5 says of the wicked, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Troubled? Plagued? Is that really how we live our lives a lot of times? Yes, it is. Remember Lot? Remember righteous Lot? The guy who made the really bad decision to live in Sodom and Gomorrah? In 2 Peter 2:4 it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The mourning that's spoken of in Matthew 5:4 by Jesus, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is primarily a mourning over the fact that when we look at the world outside of us, and when we look into our own hearts and lives at times, we know that things are not as they should be. There is something terribly wrong with the world out there and the world in here. At times, when we're born again, we no longer wonder what it is that's wrong. We who have been given eyes to see know that it is rebellion against God on the part of the unregenerate people who do not know and love Jesus, but also still remain stubbornly in us as well. There's elements of rebellion in our own hearts. We fight them all the time. We fight them every day. We know that that's what it is now, and we long to be delivered from it. We long for the world around us to be delivered from it. And in those moments when we come face to face with our own remaining rebellion against God and the sin that we commit against him, we mourn. We're sad. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus said. A lot of material here that in this message is from Thomas Watson's glorious book, The Beatitudes. If you haven't read Thomas Watson on the Beatitudes, I think there might be a copy of it out there. I try to keep a copy of that. It's such a wonder, one of the best books I've ever read. I will tell you, it's in the top five. Thomas Watson's book on the Beatitudes is one of the most life-changing books I've ever read in my life. I think one of the things he goes over is false forms of mourning. Mourning that is not blessed of God. You need to hear these. You need to understand these. What is the kind of mourning that would not be blessed of God? Watson says despair. Total despair is not blessed of God. Like that of Judas Iscariot. The narrative of his suicide is haunting to read because he confesses and acknowledges his sin in it. And he even calls it sin himself with his own mouth. In Matthew 27:3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. A mourning that is granted by God will not push over the edge of utter despair like that. It is God who grants those who mourn a zeal and lasting, a real and lasting blessedness. Excuse me. It is God who grants those who truly mourn over sin victory over its enslaving power. It is God who gives those who truly mourn a true hope. Those who sorrow as Judas sorrowed unto death. This is a worldly and a hopeless sorrow, a hopeless mourning. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, but godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The reason that a mourning of utter despair is not blessed of God is that it's not created by God's work in a person's life. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not despair leading to suicide. Another kind of mourning that's not blessed is hypocritical mourning. The first two Israelite kings, Saul and David, both of them mourned over their own sinfulness. But the character of the way they mourned was quite different. There could be no question that Saul's was a hypocritical mourning, while David's was a blessed kind of mourning. Saul, in 1 Samuel 15:24, the narrative says, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Excuse-making mourning is hypocritical mourning and is not blessed of God. The narrative continues, 1 Samuel 15:30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. This statement by Saul is particularly telling in that he admits a sin, which was quite obvious in light of the fact that a prophet of God, Samuel, had just informed Saul of God's displeasure with Saul's action, but follows that admission with this, yet honor me now, he tells Samuel, before the elders of my people and before Israel. And here Saul really shows his cards. What does he value most? His reputation and his honor in the eyes of men, not so much in the eyes of God. Notice that Saul refers to the Lord here as the Lord your God. He does that a lot. You need to notice that. He doesn't say the Lord my God, Yahweh my God. When he's talking to Samuel, he says the Lord your God. Saul was always making excuses, always adding qualifications to lessen his sins, always trying to justify himself. Now compare that with David. David in Psalm 51, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. A godly mourning brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit of God is always characterized by a blunt facing up to the wickedness of one's own sin. Describing the sins of the people of Israel after the exiles had returned and rebuilt the temple, Ezra 9, verse 6, glorious verse. Ezra prayed, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Godly mourning never seeks to excuse or take the sharp edge off of the evil of sin. Instead, it magnifies its exceeding sinfulness so that it's clearly seen for what it is. This is especially important in light of the fact that when it comes to infractions of the law of God, ours is a culture whose central tenet when it comes to breaking God's law seems to be, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. Let us always remember that all the sin and misery under which men and the created order itself have groaned these long years was brought about by a man eating a piece of fruit he was forbidden by God to eat. Sin is always a big deal. It's always a big deal. Those who mourn, as the Lord Jesus speaks here in this passage, will try their best to make the most of, not the least of, their sin. It's one of the marks that someone really knows Christ. They don't try to minimize their sin, they try to make the most of it. They try to see it for its exceeding sinfulness. If sin, all sin, made the cross of Christ a necessity, what does it say about us if we amend all of our confessions of sin and mourning for sins with small qualifiers intended to lessen our sin's true wickedness? Another example of hypocritical mourning, being more troubled by sin's punishment than by the sinfulness of our sin. A lot of times we're more troubled by sin's punishment than we are by the evil of our sin itself. Many fear hellfire and punishment, but fearing the punishment of sin is not the same as mourning for sin. Fearing its punishment is not the same as mourning for it. The great Arthur W. Pink wrote in his magnificent book, Studies in Saving Faith, quote, "The nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present-day evangelist. He announces a savior from hell rather than a savior from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived, for there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness." The very first thing said of him in the New Testament is, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, not from the wrath to come, but from their sins." Christ is the Savior for those realizing something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, who feel the awful burden of it on their conscience, who loathe themselves for it, who long to be freed from its terrible dominion, and a Savior for no others. Were he to save from hell those who were still in love with sin, he would be the minister of sin, condoning their wickedness and siding with them against God. What an unspeakably horrible and blasphemous thing with which to charge the Holy One. Should the reader exclaim, "I was not conscious of the heinousness of sin, nor bowed down with the sense of my guilt when Christ saved me," then we unhesitatingly reply, either you have never been saved at all, or you were not saved as early as you think. True, as the Christian grows in grace, he has a clearer realization of what sin is, rebellion against God, and a deeper hatred and sorrow for it. But to think that one may be saved by Christ, whose conscience has never been smitten by the Spirit, and whose heart has not been made contrite before God, is to imagine something which has no existence whatever in the realm of fact. End quote. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," he's not talking about those who mourn because they're afraid of hell. He is speaking of those who see their sin and misery and long to be delivered from its presence and its tyranny from their lives because it's contrary to the character of the Lord that they adore. The Beatitudes that follow bear this out, especially verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." See, one of the reasons we mourn is because we don't have that righteousness. We hunger and thirst for it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in my heart I loved God with everything in me just for a day? Or loved my wife with everything in me for a day? Or loved my children the way that I should for a day? Remember, God's grace aims at the very hearts of men. There are many who will tear their robes asunder, and yet their hearts remain unaffected. There are many who will outwardly weep at the preaching of God's law and judgment against their sinfulness, and yet their hands and their hearts' affections remain firmly attached to their sin, their true first love. There are many who whiten the outside of their lives, but inwardly they are full of dead men's bones. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 23:28, in his pronouncement of woes against Jerusalem and her religious leaders, said in Matthew 23:28, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The gaze of God Almighty's eyes pierces through all facades, all outward pomp, circumstance, to the glory of the very heart of what we are. That sin he sees. What think we of sin? Does it burden us to the very core of who we are? Does its presence in our lives cause us to mourn over ourselves? And I mean truly mourn over our sin and misery, which we have willfully brought upon ourselves and upon others and upon the world. If you are crushed in spirit and feel a burdening sadness that encases your heart with grief because men despise God and despise his law, and because you see that same rebellion at times in your own heart and you long to be rid of it, and that breaks your heart, Jesus says, you're blessed. You know what that sadness feels like? To the very core of who you are, you see people, multitudes who despise God's law, have no concern to follow it. Jesus says, you're blessed if that breaks your heart, if you mourn over it. While Jesus' followers were no doubt expecting him to start out his public ministry. I mean, in Matthew's gospel, this is right after the baptism, and then you get temptation in the wilderness, and then here's Jesus on the public scene. The very first things that are coming out of his mouth. You would expect his followers are probably thinking he's going to say, blessed are you if you follow every jot and tittle of the law. Blessed are those who rejoice in their obedience and their righteousness. Blessed are you who are teachers of others and have the form of righteousness, truth, and godliness in the law of Moses. And instead, he shocks them all by starting his discourse with two unlikely marks of true blessedness. He says first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The people who see the truth about who they are and about the world around them and about their own sin, about their need for grace, about the plague of their own heart, they will see their own poverty of spirit. They will mourn. They will hunger and thirst for righteousness. And they are blessed, 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 blessed in all those ways. Because they see, and they alone see, their need for Jesus. Blessed mourning. It's never forced, but it's spontaneous and free. Luke 7:37 and 38, one of the most wonderful episodes in the ministry of Christ that we get a window into in the Gospels. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. What a scene. It's one of the most precious scenes in the Gospels. A prostitute walks up behind Jesus. And she doesn't say a word in this entire narrative, not a word. But everything is shown by her actions. It was not forced or fake. These are not crocodile tears. These were the tears of the truly broken, the truly sad. These were tears of the kind of mourning that Jesus pronounced blessed. The one who saw that their only hope was in the kindness and mercy of Christ. She offers no excuses, no small qualifiers, no bribe attempts. And in fact, as I said in the narrative, she doesn't say a single word. We don't get a single word from this person. All she does is weep. All she does is mourn. The outward expression of true inward brokenness. And she goes to the only source from whence true grace and forgiveness may be obtained, the feet of the Lord Jesus. This is the opposite of the Pharisees' concern, of Pharaoh's concern. Remember Pharaoh, when the Exodus plagues came upon him in his country, he pleaded only to have the outward plagues, his outward suffering removed. Remember he says, I have sinned against Yahweh. Please beseech him to have this go away and you guys can leave. He's only concerned to have the punishment removed, the outward plagues removed, but misses the plague of his heart. David, by contrast, says in Psalm 51:3, and my sin, not its punishment, but my sin is always before me. Not hell is always before me. Not the consequences are before me, but my sin itself, the wickedness of it, is always before me. And in that case, David would have had good grounds to be troubled at his punishment. Through the prophet Nathan, David had just learned that as a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of not just Uriah, but of several other soldiers that were killed, he was told, the sword will never depart from your house. And yet David does not say, my punishment is always before me, does he? He says, my sin is always before me. The punishment, yeah, I deserve that. That makes sense. But it was the sin he despised. That sin in my heart, it's still before me. My sin is always before me. When the prodigal son returned home, he did not begin his speech with, I'm starving to death, but rather with, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What is it about sin that grieves the heart of the true Christian? All sin is an act of hostility and hatred towards God. That's what hurts us so much in the heart. When we sin, we know that's what it is. It's an act of hostility towards God. As the image bearers of God, we're called upon to imitate him. We are his ambassadors, and when we sin, we're lying about his character. We're created to bear his image and to make his glory known. That's why we exist. That's why we have bodies and hands and feet and eyes and nose. That's why we have brains and we have lives, is to make his glory known. And sin is an act of hostility against him. Sin is an act of war on our part against God. Psalm 4:2, how long, you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? To see such acts of war against he who has personified absolute covenantal faithfulness to us grieves us in the very center of our hearts. Thomas Watson called sin the highest form of ingratitude. The highest form of ingratitude, says Watson, quote, God sends his Son to redeem us, his Spirit to comfort us. We sin against the blood of Christ, the grace of the Spirit, and shall we not mourn? We complain of the unkindness of others, and shall we not lay to heart our own unkindness against God? Caesar took it unkindly that his son Brutus should stab him. And thou, my son, said Caesar, may not the Lord say so to us? These wounds I have received in the house of my friend. Zechariah 13:6. Israel took their jewels and earrings that God gave them and made a golden calf of them. The sinner takes the jewels of God's mercies and makes them useful for their sin. Ingratitude dies a sin in grain. Hence, they are called crimson stains, Isaiah 1:18. Watson continues, sins against gospel love are worse in some sense than the sins of the devils, for they never had an offer of grace tendered to them. See why you need to read the Puritans? Listen to that. Sins against gospel love are worse in some sense than the sins of demons, for they never had an offer of grace given to them. The devil sinned through, though constituted in innocency. I sin after I'm restored. He continued in wickedness by reprobation of God. I, indeed, when recalled by God. The devil was hardened by punishment. I, indeed, by divine gentleness. And thus both of us won against God. The one by not seeking to know himself. I, indeed, against the one who died for me. Behold his, the devil's, dreadful likeness. But in many things I see myself even more dreadful than him. Anselm said concerning the devil. Watson continues, now when we mourn for sin as it has its accent of ingratitude upon it, this is an evangelical mourning. Do you hear Watson's point? It makes rational sense that the devil sins, doesn't it? When the devil does things that are wrong, when he lies and kills and murders and teaches false doctrine, that makes sense. But those redeemed by the blood of Christ? Part of the prophecy regarding the Israelites coming out of Egypt was that they would not leave empty-handed. Listen to God telling Moses what he was going to do in Exodus 3 before the Exodus event happens. God said this, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. The Israelites then took these articles of gold and made a golden calf to worship in the place of God. Did you catch Thomas Watson's sentence? Sins against gospel love are worse in some sense than the sins of the devils, for they never had an offer of grace tendered to them. We all have tears to shed for many things in our lives. But how many do we have to shed for our own sin, for the sins of others, for the sins of our nation, for the troubles of the Christian church, for the apostasy of the Christian church in our age? The Lord Jesus pronounced, blessed those who mourn. He said, they shall be comforted. Who will be comforted? Only those who truly understand and experience this kind of gospel mourning. Those who labor and are heavy laden with their own sin, their own misery, with the troubles of the church. Those who truly know real and piercing sadness over their own sinful estate and the lost and sinful estate of their fellow man around them. Those who understand what David meant when he wrote by the Spirit of God in Psalm 119, 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. And what of this comfort? The comfort of which Jesus speaks here is the comfort of the gospel. The good news that Christ died for those sins over which we grieve and mourn. That he died for all of them together. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13 says, having become a curse in our place. He died as the substitute for sinners, that they might live and die at peace with the God they were once at war with. We continue to mourn. We continue to be heavy laden at times. We continue to see our own sin. In fact, as we grow in Christ and draw nearer and nearer to Him, we see even more of our sin. But it is this very thing that causes the heart of the redeemed to cling all the more tenaciously to the perfect and finished work of the Lord Jesus. Truly, for the burdened and troubled sinner, to the one who sees and knows that they have so completely destroyed themselves in sin, the Lord Jesus Christ has made peace through the blood of His cross. Amen. When He cried out that final word from the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished, He was in those words announcing for the benefit of all for whom He died that the penalty has been paid in full, even the penalty for Christian failure. The guilt of sin, we bear it no more. Our sins and lawless deeds, He remembers no more, having cast them as far as the east is from the west. When the Word of God indicts the world as having in it not a single God-seeker, that is telling us that it is God who seeks us. Is your heart broken over your sin? Do you mourn for your sin and for the sin around you? Are you poor in spirit? Do you know true gospel mourning? It is God who has sought for you then, dear friend. As the words of that great old hymn say, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for breaking our hearts over the depth of our own sin, for breaking our hearts over the wrongness of so much that goes on in the world. And Lord, it's not just hell and punishment and consequences that we despise and mourn over. It is the very presence of that which is contrary to You in our own hearts that we still deal with, that we still struggle with. But we know, because of the promises of Your word, that Jesus Christ is able to save us from our sins, from all of them perfectly, and that in Him our sins are forgiven and we are accepted in Your sight once and for all eternity. May our hearts and our minds cling always to Jesus, and may we live by that precious promise as we mourn, that those who mourn are blessed because they shall be comforted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.